We've been looking at these Ten Commandments on Sunday nights here at St. Thomas's, and tonight we come to the one that most people probably think is the easiest one to obey in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. Just two words in the original: no murder. You shall not murder, thou shalt not kill. If you like murder stories, if you're into whodunits, you may be familiar with G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown. Father Brown is a great character in the world of whodunits. He never loses a case. No case is too complicated for him. He has a 100% success rate. And if you want to know the secret to his success, he shares it with us in one of his books. And he says, the secret is, you see, it was I who killed all these people. In other words, to solve a crime, the first thing he says I do is look within me, because I find within myself there the mentality of a murderer. And this is how he puts it. He says, you've got it there on this sheet, you see, it was I who killed all those people. No man's really any good until he knows how bad he is or might be, till he's realised exactly how much right he has to all this snobbery and sneering and talking about criminals as if they were apes in a forest 10,000 miles away, till he's got rid of all the dirty self-deception of talking about low types and deficient skulls, till he's squeezed out of his soul the last drop of the oil of the Pharisees, till his only hope is somehow or other to have captured one criminal and kept him safe and sane under his own hat. In other words, do you see what he's saying? He says, there but by the grace of God go I. That's what he's saying. There but by the grace of God go I. And as we approach this subject tonight, some of you may be thinking, what has this got to do with me? I'm not a murderer. I'm never likely to be a murderer. Others of you might be thinking, what is he going to say about capital punishment? Or what is he going to say about abortion or euthanasia or suicide or war? And clearly this commandment does have implications for all kinds of complex ethical situations, some of which we may face or may have faced, or perhaps more likely may never face, but because of our curiosity we'd like some enlightenment. But I want to say at the outset, don't go there. Don't go there, at least not in the first place. Because if Father Brown is right, and I'm sure he is right, at least at this point, we're all murderers potentially. Now, I want to handle this under three headings, and I want to warn you at the outset that we're not going to be able to get through all the ethical implications. This subject is too broad for one night, so I'm going to have to be selective. But the first thing I want to talk about with you is the sanctity of human life. And in order to understand this, we need to go back, not quite back to the very beginning, but although we could do that, but to the new beginning in Genesis chapter 9, that first reading after the flood, where Noah steps onto a brand new world and starts out all over again. And in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, after this huge natural disaster, this sixth commandment is articulated for the first time in the Bible. And if anyone has been through a major natural disaster, like a bushfire or a flood or a tsunami or hurricane or something, and you've been confronted by the tremendous power and the overwhelming vastness of nature, it's very normal to feel pretty tiny and vulnerable, as if human beings are little more than bits of belly button lint in the cosmos. Now, it's in that context that God comes to Noah and his family as a tender-hearted shepherd, because he wants to reassure Noah and his family that despite our diminutive size and our vulnerability, human beings are the most precious thing in the whole of the universe. Listen to the way it's put there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants. I now give you everything. In other words, go off and enjoy your Sunday roast. It's not murder to take the life of an animal to put food on your table, but, verse 5, for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And right away, of course, that raises a whole lot of questions. As you might be thinking, what does it mean that animals can be accountable? How can animals be accountable? And some people go straight to capital punishment from this verse. But to go straight to those questions is, I think, to be in danger of missing the point. What is the point? Well, the point is simply this. If God is angry at animals for killing human beings out of instinct, how much more accountable are human beings for how they treat each other? Why? Because of all creation, God loves all his creation, of course, but of all his creation which he loves, there is something special, something unique, something sacred about human life. It's priceless. So when we say something is priceless, for example, if a woman says her engagement ring is priceless, what is she saying? She's saying nothing can be exchanged for it. No amount of money can be exchanged for it. And so when it comes to human life, nothing can be exchanged for it. It's priceless. You can't pay for it except in its own currency. Why? Why is human life priceless? Why is it sacred? Well, we're told here, verse 6 of Genesis chapter 9, it's to do with the image of God. You see, he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. And this is so important, because this is the only thing that makes human life, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your age or your health, the image of God is the only measure that makes human life priceless. If you value human life by any other measure, by economics, for instance, by social standing, by biology, human life very quickly loses its value, and more than that, it very quickly becomes apparent that some human beings are more valuable than others. Say, for example, one modern historian come philosopher, Karl Becker, says that man is little more than a chance deposit on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn. Right? Is that all we are? Is that all human life is? Ask a chemist what you are. Ask a chemist what you're worth. And a chemist will tell you that you're mostly water, that you've got enough fat for 7 bars of soap. Some of you might have a little more than that. That there's enough iron in you for one medium-sized nail, enough phosphorus to tip 2,200 matches, enough potash to destroy, explode one little toy crane, and enough sulfur to rid one dog of fleas. Right? If that's all you are, if your value as a human being can be explained purely through chemistry or biology, then you're probably not even worth $20. And some people might be worth $30, and other people might be worth $10, and then there may be people who are so old and sick that they're barely worth anything at all. Is that all we are, a bag of chemicals or a little economic units? Well, if so, we're not worth much at all, and there are some clearly who are worth so little that we'd probably be better off without them. But what Genesis chapter 9 tells us here is that you and I are not simply naked apes or biochemical computers. You and I are human beings, made in the image and likeness of God. You and I, human beings, every human being, whatever the class or the colour or the culture or the colour of their skin, every human being has the divine signature written across their life. So if you went up into the attic, not that this would ever happen in Australia, it's the sort of thing we only read about, but imagine you went up into your attic of an old house, and you discovered an old painting, and you dusted it down and you brought it down and you noticed that there in the corner of the painting was the signature, R-E-M-B-R-A-N-D-T. And even if you didn't like the painting, even if you couldn't stand the sight of it, you wouldn't throw it out, would you? Not if it had Rembrandt's signature on it. And you and I, the Bible tells us, have God's signature. That's what distinguishes us from the animals. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and that's what gives human life its unique worth. Divine glory rests on every human being. And therefore, as one Puritan puts it, Thomas Watson, who wrote a commentary on the Ten Commandments, whenever you harm another human being, whenever you harm them spiritually or emotionally, whenever you abuse, whenever you violate another human being, you are tearing God's picture, God's painting. To assault another human being is to assault God. You're tearing God's picture. See, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? People speculate about this, and there have been lots of suggestions. But at the very least, we must be able to say that there's something about our structure as human beings which enable us to reflect aspects of God's character and God's being in a way that no other part of creation can. We are, if you like mirrors. See, if you look at a piece of polished wood or something, you might be able to see a little bit of your own reflection in a very sort of vague, blurry kind of way. But when you look into a pool of still water, the image, of course, is that much clearer. But when you look into a mirror, the image is almost exact. In other words, the different substances have different levels of ability to reflect your image. And the Bible tells us that all of creation, to some degree, reflects God's glory. So if you look at a mountain, for instance, do you see anything of God there? Of course you do. If you look at a horse, do you see anything of God? Of course you do. But whereas these things only reflect God's image and glory in a very dim and blurry kind of fashion, there is something about human beings which enable us to reflect God's glory in a way that no other created thing can. Why are we able to think and to reason as we can? Why do we have the capacity for beauty and creativity that we have? Why do we get so much more unhappy than other creatures? When I was growing up, we always had a couple of cats, and our cats were always the most well-adjusted member of our family. And what does a cat want out of life? I don't know, a nice, cosy place to lie, something to eat, maybe an opportunity to kill a bird or a possum or a cockroach or two. They're not particularly high ambitions, are they? And yet the cat glorifies God. The cat is beautiful, it's fascinating, it's fun. Or if you're a dog person, the dog is beautiful and the dog is fun and so on. But why are cats so much more well-adjusted than we are, mostly? Why is it that most of us want more love than we can ever get? Why are we so frustrated by what we do? Why do we have such impossibly high ambitions? Why are our desires so insatiable? Why do we hate death so much? Animals don't fear death, they fear pain, but for an animal, death is perfectly natural. But why do we human beings rage against the dying of the light, as the poet puts it? Why do we long for a love and a permanence and a significance that nothing in this created world can give us? Why? The Bible says because we were made in the image of God. We were made to mirror God's glory, his rationality, his personality, his eternity, his creativity in a way that nothing else can. We were built as mirrors, as it were, to face God. And very often the reason why we're so unhappy as human beings is that we're not facing God. We're facing all kinds of other things to give us meaning and significance and purpose. But of course these things can never give us those things because we're actually made to mirror God and to get our meaning and significance and our purpose out of him. God says, I put my signature on you. I've made you in my image, your little mortal versions of me. And as a result, human life is sacred. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you smell good or smell bad, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, whether you're good company or pretty dull company, the image of God puts a protective shield around all human life and says, sacred. And therefore, practically speaking, that means we are accountable to God for the way that we treat one another. That's why Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 says, that's what it says, doesn't it? For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. Because no human being, whoever comes across your path, belongs to you. They belong to God. They have God's signature on them. They are a sacred deposit of God. See, if someone gives you $1,000 and says, it's a gift, it's yours, well, you can do what you like with it, can't you? You can save it, you can spend it, and you can pretty well spend it on whatever you like, can't you? It's yours. But if someone says, look, here's $1,000 of my money, and I want you to look after it, I want you to be the broker, I want you to invest it as I direct, in that case, the money is sacred. The $1,000 might well be in your hands, but it's not yours to spend as you see fit. And all human life is sacred in exactly the same way. Every human being that comes into your life, whether it's the bus driver or the shopkeeper, the person sitting next to you on the train who's a bit smelly, whoever comes into your life, you are accountable to God for how you treat that person, because that person belongs to God. No human being is yours, not your children, not your parents, not your friends, not your employees, not your employer, no matter. No human being is yours to do as you see fit and to use and to discard as if it is yours. It's not. They are not. You're the broker. Every human being is sacred because they bear the divine signature. By the way, before we move on, do you see how important this is for building a just society? If you believe all human beings are made in the image of God, then you can have a basis for saying no one has the right to trample on other human beings as they please. But of course, if you say there is no God and we're just a chance deposit here on the surface of the world, carelessly thrown up between two ice ages by the same forces that rust iron and ripen corn, bags of chemicals, essentially no different from the animals, you've suddenly lost any ability to talk about a just society, do you see? G.K. Chesterton, in another place, talks quite brilliantly about the person who doesn't believe in God. He says, this kind of person, as a politician, he will cry out that war is a waste of life, yet as a philosopher he admits that all life is a waste of time. A Russian philosopher denounces a policeman for killing a peasant, but then in his other philosophical writings proves that the peasant should have killed himself. A scientist goes to a political meeting where he complains that we are treating native peoples like beasts, but then he goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that we are beasts. Therefore, the modern rebel has become useless for all purposes of revolution. By rebelling against everything, including God, he has lost the right to rebel against anything. You do away with God, you do away with the idea that God created and he owns all human life, you do away with any basis for a just society. And we may as well treat each other as we see fit. But because God did make us and does own us, we must treat our fellow human beings as a sacred deposit that belong to him. So that's the first point, the sanctity of human life. And I hope by now you're starting to see that the application of this sixth commandment must extend so much further than simply refraining from killing unlawfully, do you see? And that leads to the second point, the spirituality of the law. What do I mean by the spirituality of the law? When we speak about the spirituality of the law, we're talking about the purpose and the demand of the law that goes so far beyond the bare letter of the law. And Jesus gives us the purpose of the law in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 22, you may remember, in Matthew 22, there's a place where Jesus is having an argument with the Sadducees and a Pharisee, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't get along with each other, so here was an opportunity for a fight. So he comes into Jesus and buys into the argument, and he says to Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And do you remember Jesus' answer? He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself." And then what does Jesus say? He says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, what is Jesus saying? He says, you will not understand the purpose and intention of any law in the Bible until you understand that basically the purpose and intention of the law has to do with love. Love defines what it means to live lawfully. So when God says, you shall not commit adultery, the point of that command must be, although it's put in the negative, the point of that command must be an absolutely loving spouse, do you see? In other words, you can't just sort of tick a box and content yourself that you've kept this commandment by refraining from extramarital sex. You may have kept the bare letter of the law, but the spiritual intent of the law goes far deeper than that. It's calling you to be an absolutely loving spouse. You shall not steal. If you shall not steal is about love, it can't just mean don't go and embezzle some funds. It must mean that it can only be fulfilled when you are radically and cheerfully generous to those who are around you. You shall not lie. It can't just mean don't commit perjury. If that command is about love, it must mean you're supposed to live lives that are open to those around you without any manipulation or without spin of any kind. And therefore, you shall not murder. Can't just mean don't kill someone unlawfully. If you shall not murder is all about love, it can only be fulfilled when you do everything within your power and your opportunity to protect and honour and value the life of those who come across your path. You see? It's what Christian ethicists call the doctrine of carefulness. What is the doctrine of carefulness? Positively, it means that human life is so important and so precious that you must do everything within your power to value it and protect it at all costs. And negatively, that human life is so important and so precious that you must do everything to avoid anything that might harm or weaken it at all cost. Okay? Doctrine of carefulness is a direct implication of this sixth commandment. And oh boy, let me warn you, this is so incredibly searching. Let me just apply it to a few situations. We could apply it to so many. But take abortion, for instance. I am persuaded, and I'm not going to go into the arguments here, but I am persuaded that the Bible teaches that human beings are persons from the moment of conception. But let's say that you aren't persuaded. The doctrine of carefulness says that unless you can be sure beyond any doubt that that fetus is not a human being, you must do everything within your power to protect that fetus and to avoid anything that might harm or weaken it in any way. Anything less is a violation of the sixth commandment. And who can be sure beyond any doubt that that fetus is not a human being? Same principle applies to physician-assisted death, euthanasia, suicide, and even war. I'd love to talk to you about war. We have to move on. I can point you in the direction of some good books later. It applies to things like drink driving even. But let's keep going. What about poverty, for example? What about people in physical peril due to poverty? Those made in the image of God lacking the basic necessities of life, like food or clothing or shelter. The doctrine of carefulness says, I must do everything within my power to prevent their death or destruction. That doesn't mean I can save all the poor people in the world, but I've got to do what's within my power. So Martin Luther talks about this in his larger catechism, and he says, if you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. It will not do good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word or deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. Therefore, God rightly calls all persons murderers who do not offer counsel and aid to men in need and in peril of body and life. That's people in physical peril. What about people in spiritual peril? Those around us made in the image of God, made for eternity, but in danger of losing body and soul in hell because of their rebellion against God. Do you carry your neighbour's eternal destiny as if it were your own burden? C.S. Lewis says in his essay, in The Weight of Glory, he says, it's hardly possible for a person to think too often or too deeply about his neighbour. The load or weight or burden of my neighbour's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. Therefore, Lewis says, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people, he says. And at that point, he's just merely echoing the sentiment of the Apostle Paul, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, from now on, we no longer regard people from a worldly point of view. Every person you ever meet is either a person reconciled to God through Christ, or else they're facing a Christless eternity. Do you carry your neighbour's eternal destiny as if it were your own? The doctrine of carefulness impels us to. What about anger? Oh, anger. Listen to how Jesus applies the sixth commandment in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder anyone, and if you do, you'll be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Even if you call your brother's names, raka, which apparently means numbskull or bonehead, fool, moron. Not so much a comment in the Bible on your IQ, but more a comment on your morals. But he says, if you use this sort of language of your brother, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see, when someone wrongs us or harms us or hurts us in some way, what do we instinctively want to do? I suppose we want justice, don't we? And that's fair enough. There's a place for justice. God is all for truth and justice. But the trouble is, It's very hard, and in fact I think it's impossible for us to execute justice when we're wronged, because we don't have all the facts. Justice requires impartiality. It requires objectivity. So when we've been wronged, it is simply impossible for us to have the kind of objectivity and impartiality to deal with that wrong justly. And that's why the scriptures always forbid personal retaliation. They don't forbid limited self-defence, but they do forbid personal retaliation, always. The Bible gives a limited role to a system of public justice where a certain amount of impartiality can be maintained, but it never allows private justice or retribution. But the trouble is, you see, when someone wrongs us or harms us or oppresses us, what do? Rather than stepping back with the humility to recognise that we might be wrong and then calling in witnesses if need be and seeking the perspective of an impartial bystander, very often what we do is we take matters into our own hands and respond with an equal and opposite force, do we not? So if someone hits us, we hit them back. If someone hurts us, we might give them a dressing down, or if maybe we go off and pretend that nothing happened and then secretly sort of stick pins into them in our heart behind their back. But whatever the form of retaliation, whatever it is, it's always a crime of injustice. It's always a crime of injustice against the other person, and therefore it is always a violation of the doctrine of carefulness and always a violation of the sixth commandment. Have you ever called people names? Have you ever lost your temper with someone? Have you ever wished someone dead? Have you ever longed for vengeance, for revenge, that someone might get their comeuppance for what they did to you? Have you ever secretly taken delight in someone else's misfortune? If you have, you have broken this commandment. You see, murder is only the head of the family of sins. There's a whole family of sins included in this. Anger, gossip, slander, all these things, many things, bearing grudges, an unforgiving spirit, character assassination, it's all the same in God's eyes. Hatred belongs to the same family as homicide, as far as God's concerned. Even dislike. There's a story of two famous preachers in the 19th century, Newman Smith and Robert Hall. And they had a public falling out, and Smith wrote a pamphlet denouncing Robert Hall and his doctrine, and he couldn't think of an appropriate title for this pamphlet, so he sent it off to a friend asking for advice and for his thoughts. And not long before, Hall had written a very helpful evangelistic tract, which he called Come to Jesus, and it had been very effective, it had wide circulation and so on. So he sent off his other pamphlet to his friend, and the friend wrote back suggesting that he call the pamphlet Go to Hell by the author of Come to Jesus. Sadly, this commandment is broken in the church, isn't it? Perhaps more so than in society. We do hurt one another. We're a family, and just as there are times when siblings are thoughtless or careless or insensitive and sometimes downright malicious, so it will be in the church, and that is wrong. But when we've been on the receiving end, and so often instead of having the humility to step back and realise that we don't have all the facts and that maybe I've contributed to some of the mess, we write them off, tear them down, gossip about them, assassinate their character, stick the knife in, maybe not literally, but verbally. Friends, I hope by now you're not thinking this commandment has nothing to do with us. See, if at this point you're sitting there thinking, gossip, slander, and all you can think of is someone else that you know, you've broken that commandment right now. You've said fool in your heart. We've all broken this command. There are people in churches around whom broken relationships seem to hover like bad smells, getting into a relationship, then it fails, getting into another relationship, then it fails, moving from one broken relationship to another, one romance to another romance, one friend to another friend, one job to another job, one employee to another employee. And yet, strangely, when you press them, it always seems to be the other person's fault. That's impossible. What is much more likely is that you have not been nearly as careful with the other person's life as you think you have been. What if you genuinely are the victim? Well, you've got two options, I suppose, haven't you? Either you can seek retaliation in some form, you can lash out, or you can get bitter and resentful and gossip. In other words, you can break the sixth commandment, or you can leave judgment to God, turn the other cheek, and seek reconciliation. By the way, reconciliation doesn't mean we're back to being best friends overnight. The Bible isn't that naive, but it does mean that we can now look each other in the eye and begin to make progress, right? And that is costly. Forgiveness and reconciliation always involves absorbing some cost, sometimes great pain. But that is our only option. And if you're a Christian and God has forgiven you such a huge debt that you owe him, how dare you refuse to forgive the little debt that someone owes you? How dare you make them pay when God hasn't made you pay? Therefore, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Notice there, he says, it's not so much if you have a gripe with someone, if you know someone out there has a gripe with you. When you're treating, you know, don't tell God, Jesus says, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Don't tell God how much you love him as you sing your songs of praise when you're treating his image with contempt. I don't want to hear that worship, God says. Take it away from me. Take away your noise, the noise of your singing. Go and be reconciled and then come worship me. Verse 25, verse 26, settle matters out of court. Jesus says, be reconciled before you enter the court of judgment. One commentator says, he says, to pass from this life with a heart that is at variance with your brother and sister, to die with anger and hatred and unforgiveness in your heart, will bring you into judgment and will bring you down to the prison house of hell, which you will never get out of. Strong words. But remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians? He lists, remember, a whole host of things, doesn't he? But he talks about hatred, doesn't he? Discord, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about public sins now. We're not talking about criminal records and names in police stations. We're talking about sins that may go unnoticed. Sins of the heart. And if we continue unrepentant in these things, we are in peril. So the doctrine of carefulness, I told you it was searching. God will hold each one of us accountable for how we have treated our fellow human beings. You may not have held a gun to somebody's head, but is there hatred in your heart, anger, carelessness, callousness? We've all broken this law, maybe not the letter of it, but certainly the spirit of it, over and over again. I take no pleasure talking to you about this subject. I cannot speak on this subject without feeling personal grief, my own failure in this area. So what hope is there, lastly and briefly, but certainly by no means the least, what hope is there for murderers? Is there forgiveness for murderers? Is there forgiveness for murderers? Of course there is. Moses was a murderer, wasn't he? He killed an Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. David was a murderer. He took out a contract on Uriah's wife and had Uriah killed, remember? David, who wrote the Psalms. Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. He was a mass murderer, wasn't he? He says, I was a blasphemer and a violent man. But he says, you can bet your bottom dollar on it. You can stake your life on it. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, even the chief of sinners. Spurgeon, commenting on that testimony of Paul, he says, if a bridge is strong enough to hold an elephant, it'll certainly carry a mouse. If the greatest sinner ever entered heaven by the bridge of the atoning death of Christ, no one who has ever lived can say, my sin is not forgiven, whatever the sin is. Jesus Christ, though he was alive, went to death. The Prince of Life was slain. He was murdered. So that there on the cross he could look at those who were murdering him and pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here is a judge who, though being too holy even to look upon sin, too pure to look upon sin, nevertheless is prepared to settle out of court. So will you come to Jesus if you haven't done so already? God will hold you accountable for the way that you have treated those made in his image. Settle out of court so that you don't end up in the prison house of hell. And those of you who have come to Jesus, remember that from everyone who has been given much, Jesus says, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Though he was alive, he never did anything to deserve death. He took death so that those who have done nothing other than spread death, that's us, that's you and me, could not only receive life, but now do everything within our power to spread life. Let's be agents of life, not death. That's our mandate. Will you pray with me? Great God and Father, we cannot but think on this subject and be confronted with our own failure. I realise, Father, that this is the sort of subject that provokes so many questions and so many thoughts and perhaps even grief. Father, we thank you that your word is searching, that it cuts, that it exposes. And we thank you, Father, for the great wisdom in your word that says that we should look to ourselves before we look to others. That we should be honest before you about our own sin before we seek to point it out in others. We also, Father, think of just how careless we are towards those around us, how we have thought so much more of our own needs than those around us, how we have fallen so far short of your command that we would love our neighbour as ourself, how far we have fallen short of that command to do unto others as we would have to do unto ourselves. Father, forgive us for our failure. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who, as the author of life, came into this world and came under the sentence of death unjustly to release those who have done nothing other than spread death. Father, we thank you for the life, for the forgiveness, for the hope that we have in him. Thank you that you pardon all our offences. For those out there tonight who have not yet sought forgiveness, please, Father, would you direct them to the Lord Jesus, and where restitution needs to be made with those around them, please, Father, would you put it on their heart to be able to turn the other cheek or seek reconciliation. Father, it's only through the pardoning power of the cross that we will ever find strength to do this. Strength to think of others before ourselves, to carry the load of our neighbour, whether it be their physical needs or their eternal needs, to carry these loads as if they were our own. So, Father, please help us as your people who have been reconciled to you to be now agents of life in this world, and so different, therefore, from those around us. We ask it, Father, through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. Amen.